Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are eternal, everlasting. Father, we cannot wrap our heads around the fact that before the universe was made, you were. And Father, you are and you will be forever. Thank you for that, Lord. Father, I pray as I open up the scriptures today that you would be the one speaking through your Holy Spirit, God. I pray that you would comfort those that need comforting today, Lord, that your word would bring that. It would bring conviction and edification, Lord, and encouragement, instruction as well. God, allow us to take the time that you've given us, Lord, and use it for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. So I have some facts here for you. It was going to be shown in video form, but we had some technical difficulties, so I'll just like wave my hands or something, and that'll be my... It'll look like a video, I guess, somehow. So the average person lives 77 years. Okay, that's 28,000 days. So I don't know where you're at in that spectrum. Maybe you are better than the average person, some of you. I personally have a long way to go. We'll see. So the same average person spends 40 minutes each day on the telephone. That's 20 hours a month, 10 days a year, 2 years in a lifetime. That same person spends 1 hour in the bathroom each day. That's 30 hours in a month, 15 days in a year, 3 years in a lifetime. The average person spends 26 minutes getting dressed each day. It's 13 hours in a month, 7 days in a year, 1 year in a lifetime. The average person watches television for 3 hours a day. That's 90 hours in a month, 45 days in a year, 9 years in a lifetime. The average believer spends less than 10 minutes in prayer each day. That's 6 hours a month, 3 days a year, 7 months in a lifetime. We've been given so much time, and time is this weird thing. You know, I could say we've been given time, but what does that mean exactly? Does it mean that we're just existing in a space for a while? You know, I think human beings are obsessed with the idea of time, especially in the Western world. I mean, think about going into a room in any business and not having a clock in that room. And if you didn't have cell phones either, people would have a fit. It doesn't happen. And we have the quintessential 1980s movie, Back to the Future, and its two sequels. Why are those movies so fun? Because it's a radical idea, right? To use another 1980s term. Just man wants to be able to control time. Whether that's, you know, some fanciful manipulation of going back to the past or back to the future. Whether it's my little cousins who, you know, they're at the play area in Chick-fil-A. And my uncle goes, you know, 5 more minutes. And they go, no, this many minutes. He goes, 5. This many. They don't know it's 10. They just know that if they hold this is time to them, okay? This is controlling time. I want this many. It's double that. It's two hands. Right? We're obsessed with time. Salvador Dali, right? And the Persistence of Memory, his famous painting, those melting clocks. I don't know. I'm kind of an art nerd. Salvador Dali was a surrealist. And he loved... The reason his paintings are so unnerving is because he loved the surreal. That which is sort of beyond reality, but... You know, almost like a dreamscape, if you will. And that's an unnerving thing to see a clock melting, almost a staple of what we base our life around sometimes. Right? Time can be an idol. And for me, time holds many odd places in my life. I don't know. I've always been sort of obsessed with how it works or what's going on. Or I remember being a little kid, this is a really candid thing, I wasn't expecting to share this, but being a young child and saying to my mom, you know, Mom, after we die, we go to heaven, and then after we die in heaven, it's just black. You know? She goes, no, sweetheart. Heaven goes on forever. And I was, for a six-year-old, I was, forever? So it's just time. It's beyond time. And that blew my mind as a child. I could not get over it. I was like sucked into it. I thought about it all the time. No weird pun intended there. So today we're going to look at two passages. This is more of a sermon based on topic here. But I think you'll see why in a second. We're going to turn to Colossians 4 first, verses 2 to 6. Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, you're probably using NIV out there. I don't know. It seems to be the general Bible translation of the church here. So it might be different language. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV, but we'll look at a specific phrase, a different translation. So Colossians 4, starting in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now in the middle here, in verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. That is a very peculiar phrase in the Greek translation. It only appears twice in all of Scripture. And the second place it appears is Ephesians 5, which you can turn there as well. I should have told you this first. If you want to maybe keep your bulletin in one passage and maybe your finger in the other, because we're going to be flipping back and forth for a little while here. Yeah, so in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15, once again, Paul writing, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. So once again, making the most of every opportunity, make the most of every opportunity. It's there in both passages. And in the Greek, it is very odd. If you have your bulletins, you can see. I wrote the two words there that make up the phrase. So we're going to have a little mini Greek lesson. And you can do this too. There's places online you can just look up the words and it'll tell you what it means. You don't have to be able to study Greek, but you need to know how it works a little bit. So seriously, if you want to learn at least a little bit as just a regular, you know, not thinking in terms of preaching maybe, but in terms of enhancing your knowledge of the biblical text as it's written in the New Testament, please talk to me afterwards and I'll show you. There's websites you can go to where you can see these Greek words. So the first one, exagorazo is how you would say it. It's a marketplace term meaning to purchase out of, to purchase out of slavery. So you, the act of purchasing someone out of slavery and them becoming your own servant or whatever, that's the word you would use. And the second word they use is kairos, which is the right time, is what it means, the appointed time. So it's not what time is it, it's more like, is it lunchtime yet? It's that time. Or is it harvest time yet? It means an appointed time. So literally, the phrase in their Greek is purchasing the right time out of slavery. When I learned that, I was amazed because it doesn't transfer necessarily into the English like that. Make the most of every opportunity. Also, in, I think, King James, redeeming the time. As you may have heard, I think Moody Radio has a show called Redeeming the Time, a little mini show. So, what does this mean? Well, we know that our universe is broken, right? That we live in a fallen world. It's decaying. Things are wearing down. God's creation has been subjected to sin and death. So it once was perfect, now it's not. And time is one of these creations. I don't know if we think of time as such, but God created time, okay? Let's make sure that we're getting the authority right here. God shows us in Scripture that time is not his master. You know, whether it's with Israel, stopping, having the sun and the moon stand still. You know, even in the way that that Christ operates. You know, this was Jesus Christ. He waited 30 years to begin his ministry. He said, I'm waiting for the right time here. So even though the universe is broken and that things are wearing down, that we are running out of time, you know, when you think of, you always think of how much time you have left. You don't think about time gaining. You know, we have a specific amount that's wearing down on this earth. And we can't control that. We can't control the flow. But we as believers must choose either to sit idly and waste time or to act and redeem time for the kingdom of God. I believe that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, redeem the time. Purchase time out of the slavery of destruction of the world. Because we know the fallen world is wasting time. They're pleasing themselves. Me time, right? That's the ultimate goal. I want as much me time as I can get before I pass. That's why in Ephesians 5:16 it says, redeem time because the days are evil. Take as much time as you can and pull that out of this world that doesn't know how to use time correctly. We redeem time by investing in what? That which does not perish. An everlasting kingdom. The things of God. That's the only way. It's like we are just gathering that which we can take to the next life, which are the things of God. You don't have to turn here, but Galatians 6, 7 through 9 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So my first question that I want you to mull over is, you think, are you redeeming the time in your life? Are you living in a way that gives the Lord the time he rightfully deserves? We're going to look at these passages here, and I can't explain to you, you know, specifically what redeeming the time looks like, because it's more of a lifestyle. I can't say it's one action. Oh, you just, you know, you hand a clock and a Bible verse to someone, that's redeeming the time. That's not what I'm talking about here. So there's four sort of ways, four methods, four things we need to check off our list, essentially, as we walk through life to say, am I redeeming the time for the Lord? And I believe these verses show that. But it's a holistic sort of four, okay? There's four separate things we need to do, and it's like a machine that has four parts that it absolutely needs. Without one of those parts, you're not getting a working machine. So we're going to start in Colossians. The first way that we need to check ourselves, are we redeeming the time in our actions? Colossians 4:5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Be wise. What is wisdom? Well, as we'll see in a second, in the Ephesians verse, wisdom is understanding the Lord's will and acting on that understanding. Through fearful reverence, obviously. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what's the Lord's will for us? Well, as Pastor Bob has preached on, I believe, a few Sundays ago, it's that we may glorify him through the salvation of the lost and the fulfillment of his kingdom. So be wise in the way you act. Are you acting in a way that has, you know, as we say, a kingdom mentality? Are you acting in a way that says, how am I investing in, you know, revealing the kingdom? Because obviously God has it built. It's been built. But how are you participating in that? Number two, in the way that we speak, in speech, are you redeeming the time? This is a tough one for me. Not that I'm, you know, I don't cuss like a sailor, or I'm not, you know, saying raunchy jokes or anything like that, but are the words that I'm using selected for a specific purpose? So that when I do preach the gospel, someone listens, because they say, oh yeah, that Craig, he always has something wise to say. Sometimes we forget that, because we're given the freedom to say whatever we want. But doesn't mean that, you know, me talking, if I go into work, let's say, well, Here, it doesn't really make sense. But if you go to New York and talk about baseball every single day, and then maybe choose one day a month to share Christ with someone, that shows someone that your priority is baseball. You know, your religious side stuff, that's church. And maybe, you know, maybe he has to get that off his chest so his conscience feels better. We need to have priority in our words. It doesn't mean that you have to add, you know, thank the Lord at the end of every sentence. It doesn't mean that it has to be this, you know, pedantic sort of student, get all the rules right sort of thing. It means that our words should reflect our love for Christ. And that means that we are going to bring him up in conversation, that we are going to be edifying others, that we are going to be, you know, using the words and the time that we have to speak of things more often than not that are, you know, more important than sports, than, you know, whatever else is going on that's just paltry stuff. Here in Colossians 4:6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You know, salt, it preserves, it adds flavor. And also, one that I never thought of before, when you get salt in a wound, it hurts like nobody's business, right? And that's what our speech should do. Not that we're condemning or ripping apart, but when you speak truth into someone's life who has an open wound, you know, whose conscience is open to hear what you're saying, it's gonna convict them. You know, Lord willing, if you're speaking and the Spirit's the one speaking through you, they're either gonna react and say, "Oh, you judgmental Christian," because they can't take it and they're guilty, or they're gonna react and break down and say, you know, like, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? Because I'm a sinner." But is your speech seasoned with salt? Ask yourself that. I challenge you. Ask yourself that every day. It's not a crazy thing to do. You know, maybe put a salt shaker on your bedpost or something. Our speech edifies, it instructs, it encourages, it rebukes when necessary. And the world will never tell you that rebuke is a good thing. And that's where we need to, you know, have a backbone. That's where we need to be solid in our faith, because right now, the current culture is such that tolerance means shutting up when someone disagrees with you. Tolerance means your opinion becomes null and void once it's not completely equal to someone else. And that is something that Satan wants to use and have your family and yourself and your kids and the generation to come. I pray for that generation all the time, because they are going to grow up in a society in which disagreement means narrow-mindedness, disagreement means bigotry, and that's not the case. That is what Satan is going to do to destroy the culture from the inside out. But you know, we can use this culture's fuel of hate to stand out for Christ, and not in a way that obviously becomes self-serving, but in a way that when we speak truth, when we rebuke someone in love, they'll never see that from someone besides a believer. We say, "No, I disagree with that, and here's why." We provide a logical, valid response, and they can tell that it's coming from a place where we're secure in ourselves. They can tell that it's coming from a place of love. They don't know what to do with that. They have to call it something that it's not, or agree with you, because it's otherworldly. Number three, we need to live in accordance with the Lord's purposes. This is where Ephesians comes in. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. There's a little sort of a nuance to language there. What's the opposite of being foolish here? Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. That's why I said wisdom is understanding what the Lord's will is. Because we need to realize, you know, nothing's going to happen unless it's in the Lord's will. And that's a blessing. And as Christ is modeled to us, we should be in prayer about that. We must be in prayer about that. Because if we're following our own carnal will, you know, our own fleshy will, our own selfish will, we're going to be wasting so much time. Because it's going to be antagonistic towards the will of the Father. And if we're not in scripture and in prayer, then guess what? We're going to think we're following the Lord's will, but it's going to be some nasty hybrid sort of thing. We try to live out the cause of Christ in our own ways, how we think is the best way. And we've seen in history, through many different things, the Crusades could be one of those parts, where mankind says, here, I'm going to take the Lord's will, push it into my selfish spirit, and just live it out as best I can. That does not work very well. That's disastrous. And not only does it hurt those directly in your life, but, you know, if you get that snowball rolling, you are, you know, tarnishing the name of Christ. Finally, in the Spirit. The way we need to redeem the time in the Spirit. God's given us the gift of the Spirit for a purpose. I'll read a little bit of Ephesians here, but I still have it. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, once again, we have almost an opposite, a converse here. Be filled with the Spirit. Why does he say this? Because the Spirit separates us from the world and it causes us to act in a way that's foolish to the world. When we act in a selfless manner, when we act in a manner that glorifies not our own, but, you know, the Lord and his will, the world doesn't understand. This, oh, you know, like what happened at Pentecost. They must be drunk. What's going on? They're all, you know, fellowshipping together. They're from different places. They're speaking the same language. They got to be drunk. That's all they can say to us because we're filled with a sort of intoxicating joy. And the world cannot understand that. So we must be filled with the Spirit because that's one of the signs that we're separate. It's a true segregator from those of the world and those of God. And it draws people to us. Because no media, you know, no entertainment, no promises of the flesh can ever compare with that of the Spirit. It's counterintuitive. So you're saying your best life is one lived under persecution for a God and not for yourself? To glorify the Lord instead of your... That doesn't make any sense to me. Someone's got to be, you got to be messed up in the head. That's what he's saying here. Don't get drunk. Instead, be foolish in the Spirit. Because, right, the world cannot take the Spirit. It says, think about all the prophets in the Old Testament. They're all fools for the Lord. They did some crazy things. Think about Noah. Hey, guys, it's going to rain. Probably never seen rain before. Water's just going to fall from the sky and bubble up from the ground, and there's going to be a flood. I'm building this giant boat. Just sitting on dry land. I'm just taking every animal in with me, too. They were so angry at him. They went and mocked him, right? Well, that's what I've talked about with Nehemiah, too. I'm taking all the Jews I can gather together from the exile. We are building back this wall. These guys aren't craftsmen. Some of them never worked building before. We are building up the walls of Jerusalem. And they did it. Oh, and we're going to do it really quick, too. Like, you wouldn't even believe. We're just having families. Just, come on, bring your kids. We're going to hold, you know, shields in one hand, build with the other hand. It's foolishness. But we know through the Spirit that it's not. Because we've had that experience with God that says, yes, you are the God of the universe. And although I don't understand your plan all the time, I'm going to accept it as your servant. So although we can't have specifics here, I wanted to sort of bring this back to what we've been talking about in here. I know that what Pastor Bob's been talking about in here. So we're going to look at Paul as an example in Acts 17. This passage, a little bit of context. So Paul's kind of a newer convert. Not super new, but, you know, he finds Christ in Acts, the book of Acts. In chapter 17, starting in verse 16 of Acts, this is Paul's second missionary journey. He's in Athens. We're going to be looking at Athens. Athens was a very religious city, a very moralistic city. They were very keen to be worshiping all the gods they could. They wanted to make sure they had all their ducks in a row. It was under Roman rule that just increased. There was a lot of philosophy in the city. There's a place called the Areopagus, which we're going to look at. It's sort of a judicial forum of sorts where you have Stoics, Stoic philosophers and Epicurean philosophers, and they gather together and they just sort of babble back and forth about who's right and sort of ponder things and think things. The whole city is very, you know, it's very political and religious, and there's just a lot of philosophical mush there. Now, Paul does not mean to go to Athens. If we look at the rest of 17, he starts in Thessalonica. He meets with some opposition there. They kind of chase him out. There's riots and whatnot after he shares the gospel. He's with Silas and Timothy, I believe. He goes to Berea because they get chased out of Thessalonica. Same thing sort of happens. He gets split up. So he's on the journey with Silas and Timothy, second missionary journey. He goes to Thessalonica, then Berea. Berea is sort of like they weren't supposed to go there kind of thing. Then he gets split up again, and he ends up in Athens, and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. So this is sort of a derailment here. He's not even expecting to be in Athens. I'm going to read the passage, then we're just going to look at a few points here. Let me see what time we have. Yeah, okay. So starting in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing us strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus. Also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So a quick little synopsis here. Paul's in Athens. He's reasoning in the synagogue. He's kind of debating. The people from the Areopagus see him. They say, "Okay, we're going to bring you here. This is where the newest ideas are happening. This is, you know, this is the council. We are..." The people of the Areopagus were like judges almost. They upheld the law. They decided on matters of the law. They decided what was right, what was good, what was correct philosophy. They said, "We're going to bring you here because we like hearing about these new philosophies." So Paul goes there. He drops a context bomb, as I like to say, by saying, "Hey, I was walking around and I saw a statue to an unknown god." So their ears perk up. Because, you know, they've had the statue. They've been giving sacrifices just to a statue that they don't know what god it is. "Let's just cover all our bases. Let's just put up a statue. Maybe there's a god out there we don't know about. We'll just, once in a while, sacrifice to that. Let's just cover all our bases." He says, "I know who that god is. And he's the god. He quotes their own poets. Those poets quoted about Zeus. Paul wasn't quoting about Zeus. And they, some of them sneer, right? He presents the gospel. Some of them sneer. Others are interested. Others follow. So there's really three things I think we can learn from Paul's model here. And the first thing we should learn is in the first verse, 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, this convicted me so much. Paul was waiting here. His plan had been derailed. He's just in Athens, waiting around. He wasn't planning on preaching here. This wasn't on his circuit. But that didn't stop him. His heart hurt for the people because he saw that they worshipped idols. He was sensitive to the Spirit, and he was distressed. And this wasn't just because Paul's some hero of the faith that wrote so much in the New Testament. It's because he's a believer, and he's indwelled by the Spirit. That means we should be mirroring this. Have you ever been on vacation and thought, how am I going to share the gospel today? Or, you know, where am I going to evangelize today? Because I don't think I've ever thought that. Maybe once or twice. Paul's waiting here. He doesn't have to do anything, according to our own idea. He's having some me time here, right? Just got chased out of another town. It's time to relax. No. He sees they're worshiping idols, and he's distressed, and he begins preaching the gospel. We as believers cannot, and we must not, buy into the idea of a relaxation gospel. That if we work hard enough, invest in the right things, make enough money, save up enough, get a good enough education, good enough job, we can relax. And we can relax and rest in the Spirit. But, and of course there's times where we can, you know, have moments of repose, have moments of rest, as Christ did, you know, after performing miracles, after preaching. There was times when he stepped back to recharge. But the believer never retires truly on this earth, correct? We are always seeking opportunities to preach this kingdom. And Paul mirrors that right here. We have to mirror that because there's a mission field, you know, in the retirement home. I love hearing stories of little kids, you know, at preschool telling others about Jesus because it's so different, you know? Maybe at nap time, they're just talking about Jesus because they can't help themselves. But we can't think. The moment that we think we're done, we've made it, is the moment that we're missing out on opportunities to share our faith. And it breaks my heart that I've been there before. Now, I know, today I'm just not going to say anything, you know? I see that woman in the other booth or that guy in the other booth. I can tell he's going through a rough time. I can share something with him that will change his life eternally. And I've missed opportunities. How sad is that? But there are people I will never see again that I could have shared the gospel with. Now, the Lord's good, and he has a will. He has a plan for that. But let's not get in this mode of, you know, I'm just going to chill. I'll do my part in praying. No, yeah, do that, but don't end there. So participate in serving is what I'm trying to say here. So know your context. I think that's our second point. Our first point was sort of, you know, be prepared to witness at any time, as you saw. Know your context. So Paul uses his knowledge of their religiosity to perk their interest, right? First off, I'm not saying all you have to debate the faith all the time. You have to go to some judge council. But what does it say? It says, it gives us a little background here. It says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about these ideas. So what does Paul do? He spends all his time there talking about those ideas. Do you know the context of where you work, of where you live? Do you know what's important to those around you? You know, Paul uses, in other parts of Scripture, he uses the Olympic Games as a model for how we should, you know, run the race or contend for the faith, or I do not box the air. No, you know, I beat my body. He uses word pictures or analogies that relate to those who are there. When we're talking to others, we should be listening to what they're saying, because they're going to tell us what's important in their life. We should be thinking how we can relate that, how we can bring that back. You know, I skateboard all the time. And I'm always looking for ways that, you know, when someone's... Because skateboarders, for the most part, are a pretty grisly bunch. I don't know. It's not that they maintain a stereotype necessarily, but they enjoy that sort of grungy lifestyle. So I'm always, you know... They always think Jesus is some stuck-up, you know, Caucasian male that's going to, you know, hit him on the wrist with a ruler or something for wearing jeans or something like that. And I'm always trying to speak through their context that they're at with the gospel. And I want to encourage you and also warn you, we need to use our context to our advantage. We need to use things like, you know, like we said, Westerners worship time, right? Schedule, schedule, schedule. What if you took time out of your schedule to serve someone else? You know? I think we worship time, we worship personal space as Westerners. What if you extended your personal space to someone else? Said, hey, I want to welcome you into my home. I have a free night, and I'd like to spend my time on you. That doesn't happen anymore. Unless we're believers, that's not happening. And someone goes, wow, you know, wow, those branded Wheaties, they're different. No, sorry, I'm not going to point you out, but I already did. Sorry. Well, you know, well, those Hambys took time out of their schedule. They're different. What's going on? I have so many things on my schedule. How can they do that? Why would they do that? That's uncomfortable. Why would they do that? They had to go to our house. They didn't invite us. You can tell them why. Paul here is saying, hey, this idol, I know who you're trying to worship here. The one true God. I mean, realize here that he says, he doesn't need to be cast in bronze or iron. He doesn't need to be made by human hands because he's made you. He addresses his context, but he does not give way to it. He does not compromise his beliefs here. But he's so smart here in using their own poetry. I looked at the poets that wrote that. The one guy is like, in myth and lore, he's like the dude that built Athens. Like, he's the guy. So Paul's like, yeah, I'm going to quote like your hero. Yeah. So obviously, I'm sure they scoffed because some of them were like a little bit offended maybe. But Paul knew what he was doing. And that's one way in which we, when we're discipling, when we're evangelizing, we need to use our context and we need to be ready at all times. Finally, understand the Word of God. You know, Pastor Bob told you to try to write out maybe the gospel message in two paragraphs, see if you can do it. Paul pretty much does that here. Once again, infusing their culture. I think I'm going to pick out a few portions here. You know, just even being so ready for that. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands. Once again, he says, you have so many temples here in Athens. He doesn't live in those. We need to be ready to preach the gospel. Each and every one of us has a responsibility in that. Some of you know, maybe next time you want to turn on the TV, you redeem the time by saying, you know what, I'm going to see if I can do this. I'm going to see if I can consolidate the gospel message into, you know, two paragraphs. So he understood the Word of God. And I'm going to end with this question, this series of questions. When was the last time you called someone godly, you know? When was the last time you described someone as a man or woman of God, or, you know, a man of the Word or a woman of the Word? I was just at the pastor's conference last week, and Alistair Begg said, maybe we don't, we were talking about, you know, false teachers and how they're ungodly. And he said, when was the last time you called someone ungodly or godly? When have you made that distinction? There are Christians living so close to that edge of the world that we can't even tell the difference now. You know how you can become godly? You can invest in this. You can redeem time by investing in God's eternal word. And I'm not saying, if you watch a movie, that's a sin. I'm not saying that. But let's be careful in what we're doing, you know? If you're going to watch a movie, invite some friends over, right? If you're going to watch a movie, what are you watching? Is there something redeeming in that? Can you make an analogy to salvation in that? Is there a truth in there somewhere about loyalty, about courageousness? Or is it just babble? Is it just, you know, an excess of entertaining drool? There are great things. We can play sports, we can draw, we can paint, we can write, and God takes joy in those things. But no man is an island. How are you reaching out? And you can even say, you know what? Yeah, I'm going to watch the game today to recharge, and then maybe that's how I'll start the conversation tomorrow, and I'm going to end it at work by talking about how God's working in my life. You know, I'm guilty of it too, of not redeeming the time, of investing in things that aren't going to last. But I'm trying to grow every day in that, you know? If I'm looking at art, because like I said, I love art, I'm looking at it and I'm interpreting it through my lens as a believer and saying, how am I going to reach this world of art? How am I going to reach a world that's so soaked and drenched in postmodernism and just the idea that nothing is worth it? How am I going to show them that something is worth it? And for us, it shouldn't be a burden to do that. It shouldn't be a job or a task. But it does take work. We know that Christ says, follow me, for my yoke is easy. Better translation, my yoke is good and my burden is light. The believer who's been drenched in Americanism says, his yoke's easy, his burden's light. Kick back, relax. We'll open some Pepsis and maybe say praise the Lord once. No. His yoke is easy, his burden's light. There's still a yoke and there's still a burden. And praise the Lord that he carries that with us, for us, even. So really, I'm asking you today, what's motivating you in life? There's all these things that are enslaved to the world. Are you contributing to that slavery? Are you showing others, yeah, we're just going to invest in this? Or when you do, you know, coach a baseball team, are you sharing the fruits of the Spirit with those on your team? When you are at work and something happens, are you resembling peace that comes from a relationship and an indwelling of the Holy Spirit in relationship with Christ? These things aren't natural to us as sinful beings, but if we grow and practice and learn in the Word and in prayer, these things will become natural to us. Where we can take an opportunity like a movie night at our house and turn it into, you know, people being added to our number. Because some scoffed at Paul, some wanted to hear more, and some followed. And there was never a church, you know, in the, you know, New Testament period. There was never a solid church in Athens. There was never, he never wrote a book to Athens. But think about if Paul would have said, I'm in Athens now, I got kicked out of Berea. I'm just going to kick back. It's my little vacation. Think about if he wouldn't have had the sensitivity in the Spirit to say, my heart hurts for these people. There's two people right here that would have never heard the Word of God. And even more, they don't name. So let's be aware of that. That's what redeeming the time is. It's having the discernment, having the wisdom to say, there are things here that will last forever. There are relationships and learnings and experiences with God that will never leave me. Let's remind ourselves of that every day.